So this morning we are going to be in several different passages. And so what I'm going to do is actually I'm going to read one passage from Galatians chapter 4, which is a good summary passage. You've heard it before. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. You can find it on page 974 in the Pew Bible. And so I'm going to read this passage. We'll have several passages on, but also to help with some of the flipping around in your Bible, we're going to put some of those passages on the screen as well, just to as an assist. But let's read God's word. Hear the word of the Lord. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the French painter Vincent van Gogh is a very interesting study. He is incredibly famous, so famous that even I, who know who he is, and that's if you know me and any of my interaction with the arts, then you'd be impressed. So, but his, not with me, but with Van Gogh. So his life was tragic. Many of us know that. He was born in 1853. He lived relatively poor his entire life. He also suffered from mental health issues and eventually died at the age of 37 as a result of a wound inflicted by his own hand in a botched suicide attempt. He was never famous in his own lifetime. His own mother even threw away much of his artwork. It was only after his death, 11 years after, in 1901, that his sister-in-law, who had been a fan of his work, she had collected his works and she put them on display. And it was only then that he was recognized for his artistic brilliance. Since then, his paintings have sold for millions of dollars. He had one painting that sold for over $80 million all by itself. And he is now considered to be one of the most influential painters ever. Like I said, so much so that even I know who he is. Yet it was only after his death that people realized and began to ponder the significance of his life and what he had done while he was alive. And we kind of do a similar thing with Jesus. The two major holidays is that we celebrate as Protestants are Christmas and Easter. And that's good. We celebrate the birth and the resurrection of Christ. They form bookends of the great gospel narrative, the very heart of what we believe as Christians, that Jesus was born, God in the flesh, came and he lived and he died and he rose again. And that's why we have hope of redemption, hope of life to come and in the afterlife and eternity in the kingdom. But the problem is that if we only have those bookends and all we ever talk about is the bookends, or if you grew up like I did and only go to Christmas and Easter services, then that's all you know about and that's all you hear about. And we can, even for those who go to church on a week-to-week basis, we can end up missing the significance of the life of Christ, particularly how it relates to our salvation, how it relates to his work as the mediator. Far more often what we hear about when we talk about Jesus' life is what we call moralizing, like the Bible study that I did in high school that came with bracelets asking me, you know, getting us high schoolers to ask ourselves, what would Jesus do, instead of meditating on what did Jesus do? And so this month we're looking at what is historically been called the humiliation of Jesus, of Christ. And when we say humiliation, we don't mean embarrassment. We mean the older definition when the word first was used, which means to be made low. That is, we're studying the time in which God took on flesh and he dwelt among us. That the Most High became the Most Low for our sake. And so last week we looked at the moment of incarnation, this when God became human. So we looked at the moment of it in Jesus' birth. And this morning we're talking about his life. How is his life an aspect of that being made low, of his humiliation? Well, the first thing that we see is when we study Christ's life is that you do understand he did experience humiliation in this life. Now, our catechism that we talked about earlier actually talks about Christ's work as the mediator and helpfully breaks it up into three different offices. The offices of prophet, priest, and king. You see these categories all throughout Scripture, and Jesus in the Gospels is testified to be the true prophet, the true priest, and the true king of his people, and indeed of the world, of the universe. And so we can talk about his humiliation in these terms because we see in the Scriptures that as prophet, as the true prophet, people did not listen to him. Even though he is the prophet prophesied by Moses himself, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18. And so this is Moses talking to the people of Israel before they're on the plains of Moab, before they enter into the promised land. And he's relating to them. He's talking to them. And he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Then he explains why. He says, "Remember back when you were brought out of Egypt, he came to the mountain to go meet with the Lord." And it says, "Just as you said," that's what they meant at Horeb. As they met there, they met the Lord there, and they said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die." And that's what happened. They went to go meet the Lord. They met him and they said, "Moses, you go up there because if we hear him anymore, we're going to die because we're sinful." And so he goes up there and the Lord says, "They're right. That was a good thing they said. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So we're to expect, the Scripture tells us, a prophet to come who will be like Moses, even we would say greater than Moses. And it was understood in Jesus' own day that there had never been a prophet like Moses. Even the one at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 34, it says there has never been a prophet like Moses. And that was true even in Jesus' own day. Now, he was recognized to be a prophet, to be the one sent from God to speak for God by some. And so this was mainly his disciples and some of his followers, most notably some of the women. But in John 1:45 says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So he's saying, "Look, we found him. We found him. Come see him. Come meet him." And we know that Mary believed, his mother believed. And we know that Mary Magdalene confessed him to be the Christ. Peter confessed him to be the Christ, which certainly encompasses the prophetic aspect of Christ's work and even more. Jesus even recognized it. In John 5:46, he says, "Look, if you believed Moses, you would believe me." Why? Because he wrote of me. Matthew 12:41, Jesus said that something greater than the prophet Jonah was here, and he was talking about himself. But even though Jesus is the true prophet that was prophesied, the people did not listen to him. Because those two passages I just gave to you from John 5 and Matthew 12, both of those come in the context as Jesus is confronting the unbelief of the religious leaders. And so back in that John chapter 5 passage, he says, "Don't think I will accuse you to the Father," that is God the Father. "The one who accuses you is Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For you, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." He's saying, "Look, you set your hope on Moses, but you don't even believe Moses. Because if you would believe Moses, you would believe me." Likewise, in Matthew 12:41, he's confronting him and saying, "Look, the men of Nineveh will rise up and condemn this generation." Why? Because those pagan Assyrians repented when the prophet of God came to them. And now someone greater than Jonah is here speaking to his own people and you won't listen. And we can say even of those who believed Jesus to be the true prophet, some of the disciples, Mary, that they did not understand fully what Jesus was, who he was, and what he was doing. So the point is that Christ on this life was the prophet who had been prophesied to proclaim to the people the gospel of the kingdom. And for the most part, he was not believed. He was rejected. And then secondly, as priest, we see his humiliation in that he suffered and he was tempted. And so this comes to us in Hebrews chapter 5 through chapter 10 is basically a school on the priesthood of Christ. It's a chapters that you'll read over and over again because there's a whole lot of meat in those things. But these verses right here we see in just looking at the first two verses, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he's quoting from the Psalms. As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so the point here is that Jesus is not a priest of the line of Aaron, which had been corrupted by sin. Jesus is of a wholly different lineage. He is a different kind of priest. And the author goes on in the book of Hebrews to describe the priesthood experience of Jesus as one marked by prayer, but of a particular kind of prayer. It says prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say that Jesus also was a son. And he learned, but he, even though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And so we need to remember that Jesus was not always human. He was the eternal and is the eternal Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity. Before he came to earth and lived his life here, he had no reason to pray with loud cries and tears. He had no reason. It was in his humanity that he learned obedience through suffering. And Hebrews goes on and tells us that in Christ's priesthood, he also endured temptation. In chapter 2, verse 17, we're told that he has to be made like his brothers in every respect. That's incarnation. That's God becoming human. So we're talking about here. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And this meant that the eternal Son of God, for that process to happen, for him to be made like his brothers in every respect, this means that Christ must undergo temptation. And he did. Hebrews 4:15 says that in every respect, tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now we have to qualify this just a little bit. Because of the nature of Christ in that he is both God and man, he does not suffer from the internal corruption that we suffer from. Because he didn't inherit that curse, that part of the curse from Adam. He ends up bearing the curse on the cross, but he isn't born with a corrupted nature. However, he is tempted. And there's a specific description of that temptation that we find in all three of what are called the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that where he goes out into the wilderness and he's tempted by Satan. He's a little one-on-one session. Yet he was without sin. The third aspect of his priest, and this is all connected together, of his being priest and suffering and his humiliation, is that he subjected himself to the law. Because Jesus was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He received John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. And he did this despite the fact that John protested rightly, saying, "You should be baptizing me." And in fact, Jesus says, "That's true. Yet it is necessary for me to do this for the sake of my people." Jesus said that he had not come to abolish the law, but he had come to fulfill the law. And this is why the apostle wrote that when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, in Galatians 4, verse 4. And he obeyed that law perfectly. It was his delight to do the will of the Father. Yet we recognize, as we did last week, that as God, He was not required to be subject to the law. He is the author of the law. He's not required to participate in it. Yet that is what He did. He subjected Himself to the law. And so Jesus, God incarnate, God in the flesh, who in His humiliation became our high priest, interceding for His people with tears, undergoing the temptations of the devil and subjecting Himself to the law, not because He had to, but because He was willing to, because this was the will of the Father. And third, we see Christ's humiliation in life. That as King, as the true King, He was not given the honor nor the obedience which He deserved. Yes, He was recognized as King at His birth, and certainly in an amazing way with angels. But if you consider how, even at the end of His life, He was recognized as King, although, albeit mockingly. He told Pilate that He was a king. Yet it is not without a sense of irony that we see that it's only the demons who seem to actually get who Jesus is when you read the gospel accounts. It's not people. And the song of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 in verses 2 and 3 tell us that He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, no beauty that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. Jesus is the King. And in His kingship, He is worthy of honor and the obedience of His subjects. Yet we're told He was despised and rejected. He was not held in esteem among men. Even Jesus recognized His low estate when He recognized how everyone else and even animals and birds have a place to lay their heads. But the Son of Man has no place to lay His head. But this is how it must be. Because all the sufferings and humiliations of the Christ had a purpose. Because we see in the Scriptures not only what the humiliation of Christ was, but that the humiliation He experienced in His life was for us. And we could go through a lot of different purposes for Christ's humiliation here. But we're going to talk about three. First, the purpose of Christ's humiliation in His life was to reveal God to us. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God. And it's interesting because this verse concludes a paragraph that begins by saying the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:18 says no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And the word known there in the Greek means to explain, to interpret. And Jesus came to reveal to us that which we only knew partially. Because we know by virtue of our creation that a God exists, even if we deny it. Even if we exchange, as Romans 1 says, that truth for a lie. But Christ has come to reveal to us the Father and His will for our salvation. He also reveals God to us by proclaiming the kingdom and the gospel of that kingdom. Because the King, that is Jesus, comes and He proclaims the gospel. The gospel of Mark tells us. And he's proclaiming the kingdom of God and the means by which we enter into that kingdom, which is by entrusting ourselves to the King. Secondly, Christ's humiliation in His life was to establish and model righteousness for us. This has to do with subjecting Himself to the law that we talked about earlier. that here we're thinking about the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. That in this obedience, he obeyed the law perfectly, even to the degree that he fulfilled aspects of the law that are, and because of it, they're no longer applicable to God's people. Things like the sacrificial system. And in doing so, Jesus provided a model for his disciples to follow. We are supposed to look at the example of Christ and emulate him. We see it in Philippians 2:5, where Paul says, have the same mind of your Savior. And then he describes the humility of Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter, says that Christ has provided for us a model of enduring through suffering. And Paul even describes in 1 Timothy 3:16, Jesus as in his coming and his resurrection, his ascension, he describes it all as the mystery of godliness. And so you're seeking godliness to be godly, then look no further than Jesus. And so though I certainly have criticisms for the WWJD movement or those who would simply reduce the Christian life to just following, you know, moral principles of behaving better, of just caring about the right things, it doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus did set a perfect example and model for his people to follow. But he also established righteousness by his obedience for his people. Because what Adam failed to do in the garden, Jesus did. What Israel failed to do in the wilderness and in the promised land, Jesus did. Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law so that by his obedience, he would be able to cover his people with his own righteousness. The picture in Zechariah chapter 3 of the priest with dirty clothes, and how Jesus and how he's taken off, his clothes are removed from him, and he's clothed with new garments. Jesus' life, he's making garments to clothe his people with. It's what it is, because we are clothed by faith in his righteousness. And so when Paul says in Philippians 2:8 that Christ was obedient to death, even death on a cross, he isn't making a bare reference to the cross, but to every breath and every step and every word of Jesus leading up to the climax of his obedience, which was his death. So we have to be careful here, because it's very tempting, and people do it, to pit the moral example of Christ against the substitutionary righteousness of Christ, as if they're mutually exclusive. They're not. But we give priority to that established righteousness of Christ, because that is what is needed to justify us in the sight of God, as what is required for us to be justified and forgiven and to be adopted. But once we are Christians, once we are disciples of Christ, then we need that model of Christ so we know how to live as his people. Christ, we are told, was born under the law in order that he might redeem we who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, to make us family. Third, Christ's humiliation in his life was so that he would become merciful, faithful, and sympathetic towards us. This does not imply that God was not merciful before or prior to the coming of Christ. But the incarnation took it to an entire another level. And you know that, because if you go read in the Old Testament prophets about this new covenant, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. And it's going to be like nothing you've ever seen before. It's not going to be like the old covenant. It's going to be new. It's going to be different. And we see a whole other kind of mercy to an even greater degree poured out upon the earth. Because as we began this series, we were talking about that immutability of God, the unchanging nature of God, who in the incarnation takes on our changeableness and opens himself up to the sufferings and miseries and the indignities of this life. this, we're told in Hebrews, was so that Jesus would become the high priest that we need, one who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. And so as we consider this then, as we're closing this out this morning, I want you to understand why we're talking about this, because we're not talking about it because I just want us to feel really bad about what Jesus went through and I want us to cry and to feel better after we cry. Okay? It's not because I want us so that we can really talk really doctrinally, you know, be real accurate doctrinally about Jesus and you really just sharpen our doctrine this morning. We're talking about this because we need to reflect on the purpose and the meaning of the incarnation, which we're going to be celebrating next Sunday. Why Jesus came, why he was born, and the significance of the life that he lived here. Because he was born for you and for me, we talked about last week. But he also lived for you and for me. Just as next week, we're going to talk about how he died for you and for me. And he did it. He lived this life of suffering. He left that heavenly home, so to speak, to come and took on flesh so that he would reveal God to us. So that he would model and establish righteousness for us. So that he would identify personally with our weakness, with our suffering. He did it so that he would become the prophet that we need, the priest we need, and the king we need. And when you think about the condescension of Christ, the condescension of God. This Wednesday at the Bible study, Russell pointed out, he said, it didn't matter if he was born in a stable, a cave, whatever. If he had born in the palace, it would have been humiliating. It would have been, as we still talk about the humiliation of Christ in his birth. Because God took on flesh and dwelt among us. Remember, when you think about Jesus, and you read the gospel accounts and you hear him healing people, walking people, teaching every breath, every word, every step he took was for his people. To give them something, to give them his righteousness when they would come to trust in him after he was dead and after he was raised. And so as we prepare to celebrate the incarnation of Christ, let us consider the suffering he endured in his life for our sake, that we may rejoice all the more in the Savior who secures the righteousness we need, the life we need, and who brings comfort for us in our afflictions and guidance along the path. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have nothing but praise for you. And we freely confess that we are weak and feeble. We cannot save ourselves. Like we confessed earlier, we have loved this world too much. We have not listened to your word. We've neglected the things that truly matter, eternal things. Father, we are grateful that Christ came and that you didn't, that in the gospel, you don't just say, I forgive you, now do it right this time. You don't just wipe the slate clean, but yet you cover your people with the righteousness of your own Son. So that when we fail, when we're weak, when we succumb to temptation, when we get tangled up in sin and in the ways of the world, you don't smash us down. You don't beat us up. You don't crack the whip. You point us to the righteousness of your Son. You point us to the life that he lived. You call us to holiness, to confess and be forgiven. to walk in grace, to despise sin, and the joy of the gospel that it robs us of. But you call us to joy. For we are not saved by works. We are saved by grace. So that our boast, our only boast, is not in ourselves, not in our deeds. Our only boast is Christ. Now and forever. We pray this with joy and with peace in our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.